Good morning. Today's reading is in Jude, verses 24 and 25. It's in your pew Bibles. It's page 1027, and it's right before Revelation. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Well, please pray with me. Father, as we come to your word, we come with faith because we have experienced the power of your word before in our lives and in our hearts. But at the same time, Father, while we have great confidence in you, we also need to cry out and pray like that father that cried out to Jesus. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, where we have gaps in our belief this morning, would you fill them? Where we are weak, would you make us strong? Where we are faltering, would you build us up and equip us? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how many of you have ever been in a spot where your theology and your experience don't match up. More specifically, I wonder if any of you have ever found that your own conception of God and the Bible's presentation of God do not match up. Sure, you theoretically believe that God does love you. You sing about it, you pray about it. But really, in your mind, God is more often seen as a God that is frustrated with you than as a God that loves you. Or perhaps you theoretically believe that God has given you everything that you could possibly need in Jesus, but really, in your mind, you just cannot seem to jump through enough hoops to keep God happy with you. Or maybe you theoretically believe that God is a good God that has only affection for his children. But really, in your mind, he seems like a cruel taskmaster more than a gentle father. I have found that for most Christians, there is a period of their Christian walk where such dark clouds hang over them. Sometimes it is weeks, sometimes it is months, sometimes it is years, sometimes it is decades. In reality, their Christian life is not full of peace as it should be, but it is clouded over by shame. Their Christian life is not a life of freedom from sin, but of bondage in needing to behave to stay in God's good graces. Their thoughts of God may be positive, but when they think about how God thinks about them, in reality, it feels rather bleak. The joy of their salvation feels like the doubts of their salvation. I think of the testimony of one of our own who went to be with the Lord a few years ago, Fern Haney. When she would share her testimony, she would faithfully share of when she came to Christ and what a great miracle that was. But then it seemed like she dug down even deeper, and with more passion and more vigor, she would share of when she came to an understanding that her salvation was settled. When she was able to grasp that God's unchanging love was for her. As I recall, I think she told me that it was like being born again again. Is that how she put it, family? Something like that. Well, I have found that for the average Christian, maybe not all, but most, a mark of maturity in their faith can be measured by when they grasp the doctrine of eternal security. Or we could call it the doctrine of the assurance of salvation, or the preservation of the saints. There are many ways to put it, but they all point to the same reality. When what is known theoretically about God and your salvation matches up with your experience of God. When you go from worrying that you might lose your salvation to having the comfort of certainty. We're wrapping up our short study in the book of Jude this morning, and we have found this to be an incredibly compelling book. It is a book about people who, on the surface, seem to be losing their salvation. And the true Christians are feeling rattled as they wonder if they might be next. It makes me think of when you watch your family members or your classmates or your coworkers go down one by one with a flu, and you see it getting closer to you. And you start going, am I next? Is it coming? There's a sense of foreboding, a sense of fear, a sense of concern. And a few weeks ago, that's what we looked at in verses 1 through 16, the concern of apostasy. Apostasy, you will remember, is the sin of abandoning your faith. It is falling away, or what sometimes people say is backsliding. And what we saw primarily in verses 3 through 16 were the common attributes of these apostates. And what it really comes down to is that they were never true Christians. They never possessed the Holy Spirit. And more importantly, the Holy Spirit never possessed them. Then last week, we looked at the call of ministry in verses 17 through 23 and saw the kinds of things that we are called to as members of this local church to combat apostasy. Up in verse 3, Jude tells us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And last week, we were shown how to contend. The key elements of that included remembering that the Bible says that apostates would arise, so we shouldn't be surprised by that. We are also to remain in the faith ourselves through building ourselves up in the Scriptures, through prayer and having an eternal perspective. And finally, we are also to be about the business of watching over one another's souls, rescuing one another when the need arises. Now, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of the original recipients of this letter. Maybe they wore sandals, so we put them in our sandals. How about that? But after being greeted when they read this letter, quickly greeted at the very beginning, Jude pretty much took a spiritual flamethrower and aimed it at the church. He intended to shake up the dangerous apostates that were there in their midst. He wanted them to either come to Christ or leave the church. Those are your two options if you're an apostate. But for the average church member, the true Christian that was sitting there, hearing this letter read out loud, they couldn't help but feel some of the heat coming at them too. These apostates that had abandoned the faith were people that they called their friends. Maybe they were even family members. And higher than that, they had actually called them brother or sister in Christ as they welcomed them into the membership of their church. And when they see them to begin to abandon their faith, they wonder if they are next. Like watching the flu go around the office. Am I next? Now in verses 17 through 23, they were at least given some instructions, telling them what something that would be helpful to do, but Jude doesn't say much that was surprising. I mean, he pretty much said, read your Bible and pray, and added a few things to that. And the church members are going, I already do that. And I thought that they were doing that too, and they're leaving the faith. So while these Christians had some direction about what to do, they still had this dark cloud hanging over their heads. They couldn't help but wonder if they were next. Their friends fell away. Will they fall away too? Or do they have the comfort of certainty? Jude must have sensed that those that he wrote to would have been thinking and feeling that way, which is why he ends this epistle the way he does. Scott, you're welcome for giving you such short verses to read. It may be short verses, but they are deep. Jude rightly knows that what his readers needed were not more commands to follow. He already gave them a handful of those in verses 17 through 23. He knows that commands will not be enough to fuel their perseverance and their hope and to give them certainty. There is only one thing that will do that, and that is a compelling vision of God. Jude does not leave them with a list of things to do and says, "All right, you're good, you're all set, see you later." He leaves them with a compelling vision of God. When we see and appreciate God for what he does and for who he is, then we can have the comfort of certainty. Then we can know that our assurance is not based on our faithfulness, but on his faithfulness. When we know what God has promised and couple that with God's great power to carry out that promise, then we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we will forever be his. These last two verses in this book are called a doxology. That's a fancy word for basically an eruption of praise. And there are a number of doxologies in the Bible, and what they almost always have in common is this format. First, praise God for something that he has done. And second, praise God for how he is doing it. So what we have today in verse 24 is what God is doing. And in verse 25, we have how he is doing it. So we'll let those two verses be our outline, but we'll put simpler words on it. Our first point is the promise of God, which we'll see in verse 24. And our second point is the power of God in verse 25. Very simple. Promise of God, power of God. So let's get into it first off with the promise of God. Look at verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." This is what God is doing in this doxology. And there's three things that Jude says he's doing. He's keeping us, he's presenting us, and in that presentation, he is giving us great joy. Keeping us, presenting us, and in that presentation, giving us great joy. But before we look at those, we first need to note what Jude does in the very beginning of the verse. In the midst of our fear and of our concern and of our worry about the ongoing status of our salvation, Jude peels our eyes off of ourselves and fixes them on God. He writes, "Now to him who is able." Even though just a couple verses earlier, Jude just commanded us to keep ourselves, he knows that we are unable to do so in our own power. John MacArthur once commented, quote, "If you could lose your salvation, you would," end quote. I think he's right to say that because we are not the ones that are able. Only God is. Listen to the logic of this. If we were not strong enough to save ourselves, what would possibly make us think that we would be strong enough to keep ourselves saved? It would be like a father helping his little child carry a big boulder or a big log and pretty much brings it halfway and says, "Okay, you take it from there, son or daughter." We're not strong enough. If we were not smart enough to save ourselves, what would possibly make us think that we would be smart enough to keep ourselves saved? It would be like a brilliant mathematician. Got to say that 10 times fast. He's filling out the first half of the exam for you, but then he sits back for the last half and says, "You take it from here." One more, if we were not good enough to save ourselves, what would possibly make us think that we could be good enough to keep ourselves saved? It would be like Jesus giving us his Holy Spirit at salvation, but then withdrawing it and demanding that we be perfect on our own. Paul rhetorically asks in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Paul's point is, you can't do it. You're not good enough to keep yourself saved. We are not able to keep ourselves, but God is. Jesus says in John 10:28-29, that both He and the Father have a firm grip on us, and that no one is able to snatch us out of their hands. You see, what matters is not so much our grip on God, but His grip on us. It's only because God has a firm grip on us that we can grip Him at all. It's only because God preserves our faith that we can persevere in the faith. Jude essentially says here, take your eyes off of yourself and look to your God. If you want assurance, then look to His grace, not to your supposed goodness. Look to the generosity of His love, not at your sorry attempts to keep His love. Rest in Christ's finished work on the cross, not on your puny efforts to keep God happy with you. Romans 16:25, the beginning of another doxology. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you. Hebrews 7:25, speaking of Jesus specifically. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Jude says, now to Him who is able. Able to what? Able to keep you from stumbling. Let's just note that in remarking about God's ability, Jude is not saying that God is able, but no guarantee if He is willing or not. This ableness of God is at the same time His willingness. And what He is able and willing to do is to keep you, Christian, in your faith. To keep us, to guard us from stumbling. This is not a promise that we will never sin, but rather a promise that we will never fully fall away. John Calvin put it this way. He wrote, "It is essential that God should put His hand under us, or else our falls would be deadly." Calvin's referring to our falls into sin, but because God has His hand so near us, by His grace, our temporary falls into sin never lead to our forever falling away into apostasy, into abandoning our faith and losing our salvation. We may trip, but we don't fall down all the way. We may slip up a bit, but we don't take a spill. For again, God is able to keep you from stumbling. That's the first element of His promise here, to keep us. The second is that God will, reading on in the verse, present you blameless before the presence of His glory. Now we need to spend a minute here picking these nine words apart a little bit, because what they refer to is just amazing. To present you could also be translated as to set you or to establish you or to cause you to stand. And my mind goes to Psalm 1 verse 5, which says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The scene being pictured there is all of humanity standing in God's presence. And only those made righteous through Christ are able to stand, enjoying the love and the acceptance of the Father. But of the wicked, all of those outside of Christ, they are the ones that fall. But in Christ, we are made righteous. In Christ, in Jude's language here, we stand before God blameless. The word here connotes sacrificial language from the Old Testament. To be blameless is to be faultless. It is to be unblemished, just as the Old Testament sacrifices were to be. And in 1 Peter 1:19, the same word is used to describe Jesus as a lamb without blemish or spot. through God's grace, we are made to look like Jesus. His perfection has become our perfection. His righteousness has become our righteousness. His blamelessness has become our blamelessness. And not only are we blameless, Jude says, but we are blameless before the presence of his glory. The blinding glory of God. His piercing glory. His lethal glory. In Isaiah 6, upon seeing God's glory, the prophet cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In other words, the great prophet Isaiah says, "I cannot stand in his presence and live. His glory is going to cook me." The prophet Isaiah may not be able to stand, but, oh Christian, in Christ you can. In 1 Kings 8, the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and the text says the priests could not stand to minister. Oh, but Christian, in Christ you can stand. In Ezekiel 1, the prophet records being in the presence of God. And listen to his words. He is grappling for language here. He says, "Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face." But Christian, in Christ, you can stand. In Christ, God promises not only to keep us from stumbling, but he also promises to make us stand. He promises to present us blameless before the blazing presence of his glory. We will stand without fear. We will stand without shame. We will stand without doubt. And the third element of God's promise here is that we will stand with great joy. And again, this is where human language utterly fails to capture what is going on here. What the ESV translates as great joy is a single Greek word that means just that, great joy. And we could try to spice it up a little bit, which some translations do. The New King James says, "exceeding joy." The Living Bible paraphrase takes some liberties when it translates it as, "with mighty shouts of everlasting joy." Now, that's adding a little bit to the original, but even that doesn't fully capture the reality of what these words are trying to explain. I think we all know that such words fail to describe the joy that will be ours on that day when we stand in God's glory, blameless before him. One commentator writes that this is essentially a word that belongs to heaven. What we can call great joy on this side of glory will be a laughable understatement to our experience of standing before God on Judgment Day, blameless. Christian, this promise of God is a promise that God has made to you in Christ. He has promised to keep you from stumbling. He has promised to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. And he has promised that on that day you will have great joy. Now that's quite the promise, isn't it? Almost too good to be true. More specifically, is it too good to be true for you? Can God really see this through? Is he capable of it? Well, that brings us to verse 25 in our second point, the power of God. We have seen what God has promised to do, and now we see how he is going to do it. Look at verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. There are four elements of this verse that help us understand how it is that God preserves us. It helps us understand how God accomplishes his promise for us. The first is about his person. Jude says, to the only God, our Savior. The emphasis on this is how God alone is God. I am God and there is no other, the Lord says in Isaiah 46, verse 9. And he goes on to say, I am God and there is none like me. All other conception of God falls short of the true God. All of those false gods are little g gods. But the true God is the only big G God. And part of who God is in his very nature is that he is a saving God. To the only God, our Savior. He is a deliverer. He is a redeemer. He is the Savior of us individually. Psalm 89, verse 26, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. But he is also the Savior of us corporately. 2 Timothy 1, 9, God is the one who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Part of the way that God keeps his promise of preservation is he continues to be who he is, the only God, our Savior. The moment God stops being God is the moment that your salvation can be questioned. So one way that God delivers on his promise is that he is God, the person of God. A second way that he keeps his promise is through what we could call the means or the avenue or the way. The way that God keeps his promise for us, continuing on in verse 25, is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Meaning the way that God has chosen to interact with his people is always through Christ. Any benefits that we enjoy from the Lord come to us through Christ. And any true worship that we offer to the Lord comes to him through Christ. Jesus is the way, or the avenue upon which God's blessing and God's worship travel. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the means by which the promise of God is applied to us. In other words, the reason why God keeps us from stumbling is because we are in Christ. It's not because we're strong enough, not because we're smart enough, not because we're good enough. It's because of Christ. And the reason why he presents us blameless before the presence of his glory is because we are in Christ. There is nothing that we enjoy from God outside of Christ. And there is nothing that we can offer to God outside of Christ. There is only one road that leads in and out of God's presence. And that road is Jesus Avenue. So God's promise is accomplished through his person. And it's accomplished through Jesus Avenue. And the third thing that Jude says is that God makes good on his promise by his attributes. His attributes. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. God's glory, as we've already seen, is the pure radiance of his being. It is the shining beauty and resplendence of his person. Just as the sun in our solar system explodes with light, so does God, from an inexhaustible source, ever explode with blinding, piercing light, brighter than 1,000 suns. That's his glory. His glory is his honor on display. Then we have the word majesty. That refers to his importance, his preeminence, his prominence, to his worth, to his greatness, to his grandeur. These first two, glory and majesty, they speak to his divine being. They speak to what God is intrinsically in of himself. And the second two speak to his divine right. First, we have dominion, which we could also translate as his power or his sovereignty. It is God's active exercise of his will. Nothing stands to thwart him. Nothing can be in his way. What he wants to do, he simply does. That is his dominion. And then we have his authority, which speaks to his unquestioned power. He answers to no one. It speaks to his right to control. If we were to define his dominion as the active exercise of his will, then authority is his freedom to exercise his will. It is his right to do as he pleases. He does not need the permission of anyone to act. His divine right is to do whatever he wants. Now get this. You want to know how God keeps his promise to you, Christian? To save you? He does it through his undiluted glory. How does he keep his promise for you to present you blameless in his presence? He does it through his absolute majesty. From what source does he draw from to preserve your faith? From his unlimited dominion. How is it that he keeps you and I from stumbling and falling away? He does it through his supreme authority. Do you think you can have assurance, Christian? You know, when you find yourself doubting, it is very likely that you are looking at yourself and not at your God. Now, there are times and places to do that. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. It's right to measure ourselves from time to time, to look at our fruit and to take stock of our spiritual life. But I agree with the 19th century pastor Robert Murray McShane, who said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. That's what Jude is telling us to do. For some 23 verses, we have been looking at ourselves in this book, looking at our failures, looking at the examples of the apostates around us. But in the end, Jude says, take your eyes off of yourselves and look to God. He is the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And among his attributes are glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And all of this results in the fourth element of the power of God, which is his praise. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen, Jude says. The reason why God keeps his promise to you, Christian, is so that from eternity to eternity, he can be praised. The reason why God keeps his promise to preserve your faith is so that before all ages, now, and forever, he will be praised. The reason why God does all of this, the way that he does all of this, is so that on every moment of the timeline that extends before time itself, all the way infinitely into the future, at literally every moment along that timeline, he is being praised. He is being worshipped. He is being glorified. The praise of God is resounding throughout all of existence. That's why he will keep his promise to you. What this means, Christian, is that God's primary motivation in keeping you saved, his primary motivation in preserving you, is his own glory. There is no higher commitment that he has than to his own glory. Therefore, the reason why God will keep you is not because you're smart or strong or wise. It's simply because God wants to be glorified. This beautiful design of God that ought to cause wondrous awe in us is that God's commitment to his glory in his mysterious will also just happens to coincide with his commitment to the good of his children. God's glory and your good always go together. That is his promise to you. Now I see Jude picturing in his mind's eye the readers of this book with that cloud of doubt hanging over them, going, am I really saved? Is God really going to bring me all the way to eternity with him? And Jude is asking them, look at this God. Why would you doubt him? Do you think you can trust him, Christian? Can you count on him to be faithful? I mean, do you realize that when you doubt your salvation, you are actually doubting your God? Think about that. In doubting your salvation, you are doubting his faithfulness. You are doubting his promise and his ability to keep his promise. In doubting your salvation, you are doubting his goodness. You are doubting his love. And to take that further and to put it positively, if you are in Christ, then as long as the Father is good to his Son, will the Father be good to you? As long as the Father is faithful to his Son, will the Father be faithful to you? And as long as the Father loves the Son, will the Father love you? See, in his wisdom and in his goodness and in his grace, God does not treat us like we deserve. He treats us like Jesus deserves. And among other things, that is what we celebrate when we come to the table and celebrate the Lord's Supper, like we're going to do in a moment here. In eating the bread and drinking the cup, we are symbolically appropriating Christ to ourselves. He is in us, and we are in him. For the bread represents the body of Christ that was broken so that we could be made whole, so that we could be blameless, if you will, in the presence of his glory. And the cup represents the blood of Christ that was spilled for us so that we could be washed clean and know the only God, not just as the just judge, but as our Savior, as Jude puts it. And so this morning, as we partake in the Lord's Supper in a moment here, think about God's promise that He has made to you. And think about His great power that He uses to fulfill that promise. Reflect on how God has wondrously worked in your favor through Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. I know there's children around and there's going to be noise. That's okay. That's a good thing. But as you pray, pray a prayer of confession of your need for a Savior. But then quickly pray a prayer of thanksgiving for God's gracious provision of a Savior in Jesus. Worship Him again, both for His great promise and for His great power. I'm going to ask our deacons to come forward as they prepare to pass the elements out to us. And music team, you guys can come up as well on the platform. And we're going to spend a moment or so in silent prayer. Kathy will judge when you think it's been about a minute. You start playing, all right?